So, you're probably aware that I think it's next, it's on Tuesday week, it's Purim. So, the subject that I've chosen today is Israel's trial and Israel's triumph. Okay? So let's begin. If you've got your Bibles there, please, by turning to Zechariah chapter 12. And we'll read a few verses from chapter 12 by way of an introduction. So we'll read verses 2 and 3, and then chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. So beginning Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2. The Lord says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Dropping down to verse 9 and 10. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and on the house of the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourning for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." May the Lord bless the public reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together in fellowship, for this opportunity to worship you in freedom and truth. We thank you, Lord, for each other. We thank you for the hunger for your word that we have each of us share. And we do pray as we study your word this morning and study something of your people Israel, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you are saying to us, Lord. Not what I'm saying, but what you are saying. And so take from me anything that's of me, Lord, anything of the flesh, and help me, Lord, just to speak your words only in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go back to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2. We read there, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem," the Lord says, "a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." In the last days of the tribulation period, Jerusalem will be surrounded and will be a terrible time for the Jews who remain in that city. In Zechariah 14 verse 2, you can, if you're quick with your fingers, you can flip to Zechariah 14 verse 2. The Lord says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." It's going to be a terrible time for Jewish people. But it won't be the first time that Jewish people have faced terrible times. David recorded in Psalm 69 and verse 4, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty." Asaph spoke of Israel's enemies in Psalm 83, verses 2 through 4. He said, "For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." We still hear that today, don't we? That same thing being called for. In World War II, some 6 million European Jews were systematically murdered by Hitler's Nazi party. And at that time, 6 million represented about a third of world Jewry. In the 1930s, it was Hitler's aim to take over the world with his infamous Third Reich. And he was planning that to last for 1,000 years. But there's not the First Reich, was it? That was the Third Reich. There have been two previous Reichs, or empires, in Germany's history. The first was inaugurated by Charlemagne, Charles the Great, who was crowned emperor by Pope Leo III on Christmas Day in the year 800. From 1273 to 1806, the Holy Roman Emperors were, for the most part, Germans from Austria. They were members of the Habsburg dynasty. That First Reich lasted 1,000 years. It ended in 1806 when Napoleon Bonaparte defeated Austria and Prussia. And following Napoleon's defeat in Waterloo in 1871, Prussia was recreated, and the Second Reich rose from the ashes of the First, when Bismarck had the Prussian King William I crowned as Kaiser, that's German word for Caesar, had been crowned as Kaiserwilhelm. Well, Germany's second Reich didn't last very long. It came to an end in 1918. And then Hitler's third Reich, the one that he planned would last for 1,000 years, came into being in 1933. And we know that that ended with Germany's defeat in 1945. The history of Germany's Reich is both interesting and disturbing. It involves Holy Roman Emperors, it involves the Habsburg dynasty, and it also involves the occult. They were all involved with the occult. We don't have any copies on the table, unfortunately, they were snapped up yesterday, but we do normally sell a book called Hitler's Cross by Erwin Lutzer. Lots of details, the history of the German Reich. I think we might have one left or two left at home. If we have, give us a call or drop us an email and we'll put one in the post to you. But it's a very good book. But the idea was that Hitler wanted to eradicate the Jews. And much of his idealism and unfortunately reasoning were based on the writings of Martin Luther, perhaps the most important Christian reformer in our history. And Luther was indeed a great reformer. But 3 years before his death, and I don't know if you understand, if you know this, but 3 years before his death, in 1546, Luther wrote a 65,000-word anti-Semitic tract called On the Jews and Their Lies. And Hitler quoted Luther in his book Mein Kampf. And Luther's lies about the Jews are still being used today. Now, the reason that Luther did that was that he wanted the Jews to come to Christ. He was very supportive of the Jews in his early ministry. But when they didn't come to Christ in the numbers that he was expecting, he turned. And he turned against the Jews, unfortunately. But you know, Hitler wasn't the first person who wanted to eradicate the Jewish people, was he? Let me take you back to 470 BC, to Shushan in Persia. You might like to turn to the Book of Esther. This is where we have our link with Purim. In Esther chapter 1, we read that King Ahasuerus had been drinking for 7 days, and when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he ordered Queen Vashti to appear before the people and the princes and show off her beauty. I'm sure you remember from reading the Book of Esther that Queen Vashti refused, and so she was banished. But Ahasuerus desired a new queen, and so he sent a decree throughout all the provinces of his dominion to gather all the fair young virgins to the palace. And Ahasuerus chose a young Jewish woman called Hadassah. Hadassah is the name of a hospital in Jerusalem, and Hadassah means Esther. Esther had an older cousin, a Jew named Mordecai, who'd become a government official and overheard a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus, which she was able to foil. The king's second-in-command, Haman, made a demand that all in the land should bow in reverence to him. I'm cutting this very short for the sake of time, but if you remember, he commanded that everybody bowed in reverence to him. And if we look at Esther chapter 3, and we look at verses 5 and 6, we read there that when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And to do this, Haman deceived the king into signing a decree. And we read that in verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9. So looking at verse 8, Mordecai said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad, and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. So if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed." You see, Haman told lies about the Jews. He deceived the king. Does that ring any bells? Telling lies about the Jews. Think about the lies that have been told in more recent history, some of which are still being repeated today. What about the blood libel and ritual murder? Originated in Norwich in 1144, when a 12-year-old child named William disappeared and was found dead. And charges were immediately laid against the Jews that they killed him as part of ritual murder. Now, they couldn't find a body, the charge really didn't stand, and it was dismissed, but that didn't change the people's minds. And that developed into the Jews being accused of slaughtering Christian children in order to extract blood for the Passover massacre. That still exists today. That blood libel still exists today. There was the desecration of the host. In 1215, the Church, that's the Roman Catholic Church, enacted the dogma of transubstantiation. And Jews were accused of stealing wafers from churches and torturing them by sticking pins in them, thus crucifying Jesus again. And that resulted in the massacre of countless Jews. It spread throughout Germany and Austria. And within a short period of time, more than 100,000 Jews had been murdered. Jews were portrayed as devils or pigs. Jews were portrayed as having hooked noses and horns and tails. They were seen as sorcerers, as magicians. They were seen as experts in the black arts of the occult. And they were depicted in woodcuts as pigs. A number of those were actually reproduced in the Nazi newspaper Der Stürmer, which reinforced that belief in modern times. I believe Der Stürmer is still published today, and it still has got an anti-Semitic side to it. Polluting Jewish blood was another lie. Christians in the Middle Ages believed that Jews had blood diseases that could only be cured by an infusion of Christian blood. And so the Jews were always looking for opportunities to intermarry with Christians and so to promote the Christian lineage. Well, that canon became the most powerful of all the Nazi beliefs about the Jews, and it was actually used as justification for annihilating the Jewish people. And then in the mid-1300s, they were accused of poisoning wells and causing the Black Death. And then we have the Jewish will conspiracy. That's one of the big ones, isn't it? The Jews own the banks, the newspapers, the broadcasting. So you have the word Jewish conspiracy still around today. And that was originated in the 19th century with the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. And that booklet is still being published today. It's being sold today. And so here we have that fact that those so-called leaders, the Elders of Zion, were behind everything that's wrong in the world. Well, they never existed, but it's still around. And ever since Qumran, lies have been used to make people believe that Jewish people are evil and even subhuman. At Holocaust Remembrance Event, one survivor told of how she was in a group of Jewish women that were taken to a concentration camp. They were stripped of their clothes, their hair was shorn, they were dressed in prison garments, and she recalled how they couldn't recognize one another. They'd been stripped of their identity, they'd been stripped of their beauty, and they were made to feel subhuman. And she spoke emotionally of the psychological effect that that had on them all. And when you hear accounts such as this from people actually experiencing it, it becomes so much more personal. Another survivor, and one that we've met on a number of occasions, after sharing part of her testimony, she said something very profound. She said, "Without hope, there is no survival. Without hope, there is no survival." I'd make a good subject for a sermon, wouldn't it? There you go. There's one from you, Jeff. Maggie and I spent 10 days in Debrecen a few years ago, doing nothing but study the Holocaust. 50 hours of lectures on the Holocaust. It was quite harrowing. But one of the things that was mentioned there was that you cannot imagine 6 million Jews. It's impossible to imagine 6 million. What you can do is tell the story of each individual person. And that's what we aim to do, tell the story of one individual person. The nearest you're going to get to imagine it is going to Auschwitz and seeing piles of shoes and suitcases and walking canes and so on. They're huge, and even that doesn't portray the true horror of it. But let's return to Esther. Let's go back to Esther chapter 3 and verse 9, where Haman went further than lies. He said to Ahasuerus, "I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasures." You see, Haman paid a considerable amount of his own money to secure the destruction of all the Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire. I looked this up, and I'm not quite sure how accurate it is, but it's quite difficult to find anything particularly accurate, but I found that there's an estimation that 10,000 talents of silver is probably equivalent to about £200,000 a day. So So Haman was willing to pay all that money to Ahasuerus out of his own pocket. But in spite of Haman's lies and his bribes, we all know that the story has a happy ending, don't we? Mordecai told Esther, didn't he, about Haman's plot. And she determined to risk her own life to save her people. Remember that Mordecai said to her that she was there for such a time as this. During World War II, many people risked their lives to save Jews. As of January the 1st, 2019, the Anthem Shem records no less than 27,362 people who did that. And these are the righteous among the nations. And each one, if you've been to the Anthem Shem, you've got the avenue of the righteous and trees are planted with commemoration plaques toward those people. You'll see people like Raoul Wallenberg, Oscar Schindler, Pastor Andre Trotney, Irene Schoenberg, Corrie ten Boom, and Frank Foley, among others. And just as those people in World War II risked their lives, Esther needed to risk her life. Because if she appeared before the king without being called, it meant death. Unless he extended his scepter, we read that in Esther 4, verse 11. In chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, we read that Ahasuerus said he would give Esther whatever she demanded, whatever she desired. And in reply, Esther invited the king and Haman to a banquet. So coming back to Shushan in Esther chapter 6, we read that King Ahasuerus was unable to sleep. He was reading through the archives and he came across the assassination attempt that Mordecai had thwarted. And he inquired as to whether Mordecai had been rewarded. In verse 6, he asked Haman what sort of reward should be given to someone who was a hero. Well, Haman was a proud man, wasn't he? And Haman thought the king must be referring to him. And so he described the most lavish reward he could think of. And what a shock it must have been to him to learn that his self-declared enemy, Mordecai, was to receive that reward. In Esther chapter 7, we read that on the second day of the banquet given by Esther, the king again asked her what she desired. And Esther pleaded with the king to save the lives of her people, the Jews, telling the king how Haman had plotted their destruction. On hearing this, King Ahasuerus condemned Haman to death, and he was hung on the very gallows that he built to execute Mordecai. How many of you have been to Auschwitz? Just two. When you go to Auschwitz, right next to the crematorium in Auschwitz, there's a gallows. Very interestingly, the commandant of Auschwitz was a man called Rudolf Huss, and he was hanged on those same gallows outside the crematorium in Auschwitz, in the same way that Haman was hung on the very gallows that he built to execute Mordecai. So bringing the story to an end, Mordecai was promoted to Haman's position as second in command to the king, and Ahasuerus gave royal protection to the Jewish people. Haman's attempt at Holocaust failed, but Hitler's was to have a different outcome, in that 6 million Jews were murdered. However, like Haman, Hitler met his end, didn't he? Germany was defeated, the world breathed a sigh of relief, Hitler committed suicide. Only then was the full horror revealed as the Russians and Western allies liberated the extermination camps. And it's the prayer of the Jewish people in its hours too that this will never happen again. If you go on the March of the Living to Auschwitz-Birkenau, where the Jewish people gather and march from Auschwitz 1 to Birkenau to commemorate it, to remember that time, there's signs everywhere at the end of the walk say never again. Never again. That's their prayer. But it will come again. It won't be never again. There will be another again. We read that in Zechariah. Because there's going to come a time when Lord Jew will face yet another time of trouble. Another Holocaust, if you will. In World War II, one third of the world Jewish population was murdered. But Zechariah records something far worse. Far worse. Just for a few seconds, by way of background, Zechariah, or Zechariah, as it is in Hebrew, means God remembers. And Zechariah wrote the first 8 chapters of his prophecy around 520 BC. Interestingly, he wrote the final 5 chapters just a few years earlier, than the book of Esther. He wrote those around about 480 BC. And we read there in Zechariah the time when Israel had returned from exile in Babylon to rebuild the temple. But the Lord was angry with his people. For years they ignored the prophets and they were disobedient to God. And yet God was still jealous for his people. In chapters 1 through 6 of Zechariah, we read that he has 10 visions. He describes the judgment of Israel's enemies and the blessings for Jerusalem. The need for Israel to remain pure. There were visions that gave the people hope. They were free from their time in exile, but they'd become encouraged. And temple work had come to a halt. And Zechariah, along with Haggai, encouraged them to finish the work. And then in chapters 8 through 14 of Zechariah, he warns that the promised messianic kingdom would not begin as soon as the temple would be rebuilt. Their enemies would be judged, and the king would finally come. Israel would face many difficulties before experiencing blessing. So turn with me now back to Zechariah chapter 12. I should have asked you to keep your fingers in Zechariah 12, shouldn't I? My apologies. Come back to Zechariah chapter 12. In verses 2 and 3, we read that well-known prophecy that Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling, a burdensome stone to all nations. And that Hebrew word for trembling carries a sense of reeling as in drunkenness. Well, Jerusalem's already become a burdensome stone, hasn't she? She's at the centre of just about all the problems in the Middle East, if we're to believe what the press and the United Nations tell us. As far as the United Nothing is a concern, as one person puts it. Jerusalem shouldn't even be in Israel. Jerusalem should be in the occupied territories. Occupied by whom? It was Jordan that occupied Israel, wasn't it? Not Israel occupying Jordan. You see, they've revised history to make it fit their own desires and narrative. And that's a great danger. When we start to try and revise what we believe because of our own understandings rather than what God is saying and what the truth is. But it's no wonder, since the majority of the United Nations is pro-Arab and many Arab nations have a huge interest in the UN vote going their way. After all, their avowed intent is to drive Israel and the Jewish people from the river to the sea, isn't it? To commit an act of genocide or ethnic cleansing. But the Lord has other plans. He's got other plans both for Jerusalem and his people Israel. In verse 3 of chapter 12, we read that all that burden themselves in Jerusalem will be cut in pieces, though all the peoples of the earth will be gathered against it. You see, there's going to come a time when the world is going to gather against Jerusalem in an even greater way than today. But they're going to be defeated. Verses 4 through 8 describe this in some detail. And verse 9 ends by saying that God will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I think it's time that world leaders should wake up and heed these words. Of course, we know they won't. And verses 1 through 9 speak of the physical salvation of Israel. So verse 12, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, we read there of the physical salvation of Israel. And then in verse 10, we see the beginning of a wonderful prophecy of the spiritual salvation of Israel. When the Lord pours out a spirit of grace and worship or a grace and supplication on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse we read earlier, verse 10. The Lord says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. But certain things must happen before this can take place. The subject of this verse is the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jewish people. So what does that tell us? It tells us that there must be Jewish people in Jerusalem. And since Jerusalem is in Israel, there must be Jewish people in Israel. And only when there are Jewish people in Israel, actually in Jerusalem, can the Jewish people look on him whom they pierced. And look and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Well, today there are some 7 million Jewish people in Israel, and so the stage is now being set. But something else must also happen. Until that day, or until that can happen, Israel must recognize the one to whom this verse refers, They must recognize that this can refer to none other than the Messiah himself. And they must also realize what's been done in the past. And in the salvation, the kingdom that was promised them at the time of Christ's first advent, that gift of the kingdom, of course, which was taken from them and postponed, it was never removed, it was postponed because of that generation who in Matthew 12, verse 24, accused Christ of casting out devils by the prince of devils. And so that same salvation, that same kingdom that's been postponed and that was offered them and then postponed, has now come to them. They've got to recognize that. We read more of that in Revelation chapter 19 and Isaiah chapter 63. But that brings us to a further question. When would all this happen? When would it happen? Well, Zechariah 12 verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 8 gives us a clue. We read there that it will happen in that day. That day. In Zechariah, the phrase that day appears five times in chapter 12, three further times in chapter 13, and another seven times in chapter 14. So the question that you need to ask now is, when is this day? Well, you're in that day. When is that day? Well, I'm glad you asked me that, because I can now give you the answer. If we look at the context of that phrase, that day, in Zechariah, and in many places elsewhere, we see that it refers to the day of the Lord's second coming. And then, and only then, will that spiritual cleansing of Israel described in Zechariah happen. And we can now go to Zechariah 13 and look at verse 1. We read there, in that day, well, we know that that day refers to the time of the second coming of Christ, his second advent. In that day, at the time of Christ's second coming, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. After Israel is mourned for the Messiah, a fountain that brings cleansing from sin and uncleanness will pour out blessings on them. Why do you think that the Lord chose to use that term, a fountain of blessing? Why didn't he use a pot of dressing or a jar of dressing? Well, think about your jar of jam. How much is in there? A few hundred grams or ounces, a couple of ounces or whatever? There's a finite amount you can get into a pot or a jar, isn't there? But what happens when you look at a fountain? It's going, isn't it? It's on and on and on and on, isn't it? It's continually pouring out. And that's the picture that's being painted here. That fountain of blessing. Ongoing, continual blessings are going to be poured out. Do you recall what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria in the well in John 4 verse 14? Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a jar of water. Oh, he didn't say that, did he? He said a fountain of water, didn't he? Springing up into everlasting life. The psalmist in Psalm 36 verses 5 through 9, he wrote this. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. The righteous is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the pot of life. Didn't say that, did he? For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Wonderful words from the psalmist. Moving on, we now come to the blessing of Israel, which begins with the removal of all the false idols, all the false prophets, and all the unclean spirits from Israel. Zechariah 13 verse 2. The Lord said, it shall come to pass when in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. You see, no longer are they going to be able to deceive Israel as they have done for millennia. Idolatry, false prophecy, they were the two main causes of Israel's departure from God. And God now cuts off the source of their disobedience. Idolatry and false prophecy are also the main reasons the church is going astray, isn't it? And as such, I believe that they're a judgment from God. And we must guard against any tendency to be like those sheep that got astray, as we read in Isaiah 53, verse 6, and to be rather like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily. You see, the discerning student of God's word will learn to recognize what is false and turn away. We learn more about false prophets in Zechariah. We learn that they were, and now we know that they are, proud people from very rich people. In Zechariah 13, verse 4, at the beginning, it says that it shall come to pass when? In that day. That's that phrase again, in that day. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. You see, in that day, their pride is going to return to shame. Continuing in verse 4, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But you see, back in those days, prophets wore garments of coarse material to show others who they were. But they're going to cast those aside. They're going to try and cover up their activities and escape. In verse 5, that false prophet, he shall say, I am no prophet. I'm not a husbandman. I'm a farmer. But man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. We learn about how the false prophets were trying to escape from the challenge presented to them in verse 6. One will say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Or another translation, slightly more accurate translation, what are these wounds between your arms? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You see, it was the practice of many false prophets to wound or mutilate themselves in their service to false gods and idols. You remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. On Kings 18:28, they cried aloud and cut themselves with knives and lances till the blood gushed out on them. And these false prophets are going to be so desperate not to be identified as being a false prophet that they're going to attempt to pass off their self-inflicted mutilations as being caused by their friends. Why is that? If you go back to verse 3 of Zechariah 13, we read there that it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, that's the false prophets, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. You see, the prophet, the false prophet, won't deceive his own parents. His own parents are going to recognize him for who he is. And they're going to apply the penalty that was called for in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. The penalty for the false prophet, the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, says the Lord, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. False prophets were to be put to death. If only false prophets today had that same threat hanging over them, we'd have a lot less of false prophecy, I think. False prophets were to be put to death. And in chapter 13, verse 3, we read that the people that are going to put him to death are his own parents. His father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through. And then in verse 7, the subject changes. It changes from false prophets to my shepherd. This has become a bit of a difficult verse for some, so I'll do my best to explain it. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, the sword is an instrument of death, isn't it? And it's being wielded here against the shepherd, my shepherd, who is the shepherd of the Lord, the Lord's fellow, the Lord's companion. And who is that shepherd? Who is the Lord's companion? The only person that can ever be is Jesus, isn't it? The Lord's companion, my shepherd, is Jesus. And here God the Father calls for the shepherd, calls for his only begotten Son to be struck and to be killed. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, we read that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It was the Lord himself who ordained the suffering of the Lord's servant. It was God who commanded the shepherd to be stricken. You know, Jesus wasn't crucified on any whim of man, or by any political or military act. It's true that he was tried and found guilty and condemned to death by men. It's true that Herod passed him over to the Romans to put him on the cross. It's true that the Pharisees whipped up a crowd to have Barabbas released instead of Jesus and called for Jesus to be crucified. But it was the Lord's will that this should happen. It was always the Lord's will that this should happen. And if the Lord hadn't willed it, it would never have happened, would it? Christ's death was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. And this was God's victory, not Satan's. This was God's victory. The commentator David Guzik says this. He says, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father and Son worked together at the cross. Though Jesus was treated as if he were an enemy of God, he was not. Even as Jesus was punished as if he were a sinner, he was performing the most holy service unto God the Father ever offered. And we read in verse 7 of chapter 13, the second part of verse 7, we read, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And what happened at his death? The disciples scattered in the name. And subsequently Israel was scattered into the diaspora. But now the Lord turns his hand to his little ones. Who were his little ones? The children of Israel. Continuing on in chapter 13 in verse 7, he says, I will turn my hand upon the little ones, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. I will say, it is my people, and the Lord will say, he is my God. Reminds me of Hosea, when the Lord said in Hosea chapter 1, you are not my people, no Ami. You are not blessed, no Muhammad. And then just a short chapter later, he says, you are my people, and you are blessed. Amen. In World War II, a third of the world's Jewish population was murdered. But in these final hours of Scripture, God will bring judgment upon the earth. The church would already have been judged at the beam seat of Christ. All our ungodly deeds are going to be counted worthless and burned as wood, hay, and stubble. And then we're going to receive our rewards according to the good deeds we did as the result of our salvation. The good deeds that we did in the service of Jesus Christ, not in the service of self. And now, in that day, the Lord is going to bring judgment on the house of Israel. Then all the Jewish people who remain alive and call upon his name will be saved. As we read in 11 verse 26 of Romans. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, they shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the godliness from Jacob. There will be Jewish people who come through the tribulation, and there will be those that never believe. And they will perish. But those who do believe, that remnant is all Israel that will be saved. Zechariah 13 verse 8 tells us that the Lord's judgment is going to result in not just one third, but two thirds of the Jews being killed. We're going to see a reverse in the numbers, but we're also going to see the outworking of the doctrine of the remnant, whereby one third of Israel will be saved into eternal life. Of all the Jews who survived that time of the Great Tribulation, two-thirds will remain in unbelief and be killed, and one-third will believe and call upon the Lord and be saved. What are they going to call out? Baruch Abba Hashem Adonai. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But the events that are described in these verses of Zechariah are all yet to happen. And they're only going to happen when Jesus returns to this earth at his second advent. And one of the things that I'm looking forward to is that we, the church, are going to witness this, aren't we? We're going to witness it. How do I know that? Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Well, the vision that was given to John. He said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are those armies dressed in white linen? Brothers and sisters, it's you and I. It's the church, the raptured church returning. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus. Jesus, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Jesus, when he came in the flesh, in his role as prophet. Jesus, now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, in his role as priest. And Jesus, at his second advent, when he returns as king. He has all of those titles, but he only ever performs in one role at a time. And we look forward to the time he comes back as king. Meantime, he's there interceding for you and for me 24/7. Every sin that we commit that Satan accuses of, Jesus is saying, put that on my account. I've paid the price. They owe you nothing. That's how free you are. That's how free I am. Praise the Lord. And the joy is that he will return. Zechariah 14 verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, there should be one Lord, and his name, one. And we can all say, hallelujah. Meanwhile, we've got work to do, haven't we? To make Jesus known, and that includes to the Jewish people. May the Lord equip us, may he embolden us, may he lead us by his Holy Spirit, as we seek him and seek to do his will. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts this day.